Today we're studying the doctrine which we are calling what Jesus taught about man's sin. Probably the most characteristic aspect of the teaching of Jesus is the way he avoided generalizations and just moved directly toward the specific needs of men. We've already discovered that the central theme of his teaching was about the kingdom of God. But he always directed his teaching toward the very practical and ethical applications of the truth to the special needs of persons in relation to that truth. Jesus knew about sin. He was born into a very pious home, and he was thoroughly familiar with the historical and the experiential facts of sin on the part of individuals and on the part of the Jewish nation. To Jesus, sin was real. It was as real as life itself, and his teachings about sin were just as real. There are some 31 passages in the Gospels in which Jesus dealt with man and his proclivity for sin. And there is not one single incident in which sin is overlooked. Nor is sin ever seen in the Scriptures, as some psychologists imply, just some unfortunate experience arising out of childhood. Jesus did not believe that sickness or infirmity was a result of sin. If you want a reference on that, John 9:1-3 would be a good one. In Jesus' mind and in his teaching, sin is not some vague or obscure feeling that something is lacking in life. Sin is an actuality of life because man's heart is evil, having been deranged by sin. And the fact of sin is also very familiar to the Jews as a nation. Time after time, the prophets had admonished the people to repent and turn from their sin. And when John the Baptizer came preaching and teaching and calling for remission of sin, he was following right on in the steps of those prophets. He also described Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one bearing the sin of the world. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, he affirmed the fact of sin and revealed the nature of Christ's mission, for he said to Joseph that Mary's son should be called Jesus, which means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. It seems that Jesus centered his teaching about sin into three basic areas: the radical nature of sin, the broad scope of sin, and the need for repentance and faith in handling sin. Our first big area, Jesus recognized the radical nature of sin. Not ordinary, but extremely radical nature. The very fact that Jesus came into the world to die for man's sin is evidence enough for us to understand that Jesus recognized the terrible plight of man and the eternal consequences that sin had brought upon him. Jesus understood completely that instead of loving God with all of the heart, as man should do, man loved himself with all of his own heart. He knew full well also that instead of living under the loving rule of God, that man was living under the rule of his own self-centeredness, his own pride, his own insincerity, his own hatred, his own greed, his own lust. Jesus, in recognizing the radical nature of sin, saw sin as a universal affliction. Jesus frequently confronted his contemporaries in no uncertain terms about their own sinfulness. You remember the story of the young man who came and addressed him as good teacher? Jesus said to him, "No one is good but God." Now that was not a statement in which Jesus was denying the fact that he was righteous or that he was good. It was an instance in which he was emphasizing a well-known Bible truth. It comes from Psalms 14:1. In fact, it's the very same truth that Paul was expressing and pointing out in Romans 3:12 when he said, "There is none righteous, no, not one single one." Jesus apparently did not ever define sin. Or did he ever discuss it from its origin or from its theological perspective? He did not deal with the implications of sin. He simply dealt forthrightly with the fact that sin is universal and that all people are under the curse of sin. He spoke of his generation as being faithless and perverse. He called them an adulterous and sinful generation. And he described them as a generation of vipers who could not speak good things because they were evil. Now that's putting it pretty straight, isn't it? In a number of his parables, Jesus revealed his concept of the universality of sin. He illustrated God's concern for all people by telling the parable about the reclaiming of the lost sheep, the finding of the lost coin, and the return of the lost son. So Jesus always pinpointed the source of sin as being from an evil heart. And he said in Mark 7, 21-23, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Jesus realized that the radical nature of sin degraded the total person. And that's what total depravity means. Depravity does not mean the total absence of any good. It means that man is completely and radically corrupted by sin. Man's mind is perverse because of sin. Man's feelings are calloused because of sin. Man's heart is hardened because of sin. Man's desires are depraved because of sin. Man's lifestyle is sensual because of sin. That's a pretty sad situation. Jesus always diagnosed man's condition as being utterly sinful, but he also prescribed a cure for the sin. In the 6th chapter of John, there's a story of the feeding of the 5,000. This is a very interesting incident from a variety of directions, but in this particular frame of reference, Jesus used this as an opportunity to teach a vital truth to the people. By feeding their body, he showed them that he alone could feed their soul. The fact that they would have to accept him personally as their Savior is very vividly pictured in this story when he described the receiving of himself as the eating of his flesh. Now this is a symbolic message to be sure, but it's a beautiful picture of the very personal transaction that is essential to being saved. This event was God's picturesque way of offering life to the people through the gift of his Son. In the 5th chapter of Luke, verses 31 and 32, Jesus pinpointed his own mission as one of hope for sinners. For he said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus also carefully explained to the Jews that even those who had become enslaved by sin could become free from sin in him. He told them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in a house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So Jesus recognized the radical nature of sin. He also viewed sin very broadly. It's interesting that the primary audiences to whom Jesus addressed his teaching were the religious people of the day. Very often the religious leaders, such as the scribes and the Pharisees. The predicament of sin is always very broadly based in Jesus' teaching. In the first place, it is pictured as a failure to measure up.
Now, the New Testament has at least 12 different Greek words to describe sin. And the word that is the most frequently used, particularly in the Gospels, is the word hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. Now, the word is interesting in its derivation. It came out of the Grecian games. You remember that the Greeks had overcome Palestine some 200 years before Jesus came. And then the Romans had overcome the country and wiped out the Greek rule about 63 years before Jesus came. But the Greek influence was still extremely strong in Palestine. Now, the Grecian games were played everywhere, all over the world, even in Palestine. And the word hamartia is in reference to the throwing of the spear. When the contestant would throw his spear at a target, and if the spear failed to carry far enough to hit the target, it was hamartia, fallen short. Or if he threw the spear at the target and missed it altogether, didn't even hit the target, it was hamartia. It was missing the mark. Now, this word hamartia is used all through the Gospels to indicate a negative type failure rather than a positive type of sin. The kind of sin that is the failure to measure up is illustrated very often by Jesus. One is the story of the good tree and the corrupt tree. You remember that the corrupt tree fell short of its purpose, that is, to yield good fruit. So it was suitable only to be cut down to be used for fuel. The same idea is found also in the story of the fig tree that refused to bear figs in Luke 13, 6-9. Failure to measure up is also pictured in the parable about the salt that it lost its essence in Matthew 5, 13. Probably the most poignant of all these failure-type parables is the one in which the judgmental steward hid his talent in the ground because he said the master was a bad guy, he reaped where he hadn't sowed, and he demanded what he didn't have a right to demand, and so forth. And when he hid his talent in the ground, he deprived the owner of even the interest that was due. So he failed to be a good steward. When the owner returned, the talent was taken from this steward and given to the others. Obviously, the conclusion is this, that Jesus considered failure to be what one ought to be and failure to do what one ought to do as a serious sin. Now, another failure-type sin is in the relationships which we have. In the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25-37, Jesus taught that sin is a failure to respond appropriately to persons in need. I think the same truth is very vividly portrayed in the parable of the separation of the sheep and the goat on the great judgment day. Jesus went further in this parable by translating failure to relate properly to other people into failure to relate properly to Him. To fail to be aware then of human need, to fail to be concerned about human need, and to fail to respond to human need is to fail to respond to Jesus Himself. Failure to love is probably the broadest area of the failure-type sins. It includes the failure to respect other persons, both for what they are and for what they can become. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer who went up to the temple to pray at the same time, there is a very classic example of the arrogant sin which holds oneself in high esteem and holds another in utter contempt. The Pharisee was arrogant. He despised the tax collector, but God pictured this as a failure to respect other persons, and that is sin. There is also sin in the failure to show mercy or extend pity to other people. In Matthew 18, 21-25, Jesus gives a very lengthy discourse about the shortcoming of failing to extend pity. Peter asked him a question, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? Seven times? That was the law, seven times." You remember the story. Well, the end of the story is that the servant who had been shown mercy. Now, Jesus had said 70 times 7, and he went on to explain it with the parable. And the end of the parable shows that there was a servant who had gotten into difficulty with his king, and he couldn't pay back his debts. And when he went to the king said, well, that's okay, we'll just forget the whole thing, mark it off like it's paid. And that same fellow went out and saw one of his fellow servants who owed him some money, and he did not show that same mercy. He demanded payment. This is a parable that indicates that God will surely punish those who fail to show mercy and pity to other people. And failing to show mercy and pity is also sin. All through the Gospels, Jesus taught that a failure to show tolerance and respect and love for other people is one of the most serious of the failure-type sins. Now, attitudes that motivate evil are also sin. Actions grow out of our attitudes, so in a very real way, the attitudes of people whose hearts are evil are the motivations of bad behavior. A person's actions might be above criticism, but yet the attitude may be as guilty as can be. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, verses 21 to 48, there are 5 antitheses which Jesus used to contrast the overt action and the motivational attitude that caused the action. I'll just summarize them very quickly. In the first one, he indicated that the law prohibits killing, but he also indicted anger as the force that creates murder, and the anger is as guilty as the murder. In the second one, Jesus recalled that the law forbids adultery, but he said that the forbidden desire could not be harbored because it was as guilty as the act. In the third one, he relates to the forswearing. That means making a solemn oath. By Jerusalem, by God Almighty, I will do so and so and so and so. Now, he said that the law condemns making these kinds of oaths, but that there's another side to that. You ought to keep your word without an oath. I can remember in the days out in the West, we used to say that a man's word was as good as his bond. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about. I'm not sure I would take that word now, and I'd prefer the bond today. The fourth antithesis is relating to that old ancient an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth law that even was admitted as a part of the Jewish code. But Jesus said, you don't do a thing like that. When someone mistreats you, you don't take out his eye. You turn the other cheek. That's the motive that counts. And the fifth one of these antitheses is, the law says you should love your neighbor as yourself. That was a part of the Shema, you remember. And Jesus superseded it by saying, you're supposed to love your neighbor all right, but you're supposed to bless those who curse you. So the motive becomes as important, maybe more important, than the actual act. So the wrong motive is as much a sin as the sin that is wrong itself. Now, sin is a state of being. This word hamartia that we've been talking about means failure to measure up all right in many significant ways, but it has another meaning that is even more important. It describes the state of sin more than the act of sin. Paul used the same word himself some 60 times to describe the universality of sin. In Mark 2, verse 5, Jesus said to a paralyzed man, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. If you read that verse in the Amplified New Testament, you'll find the full meaning of that word forgive. Here's what it says. Sins, or your sins, are put away. The penalty for your sin is remitted. The sense of guilt for your sin is removed. You are made upright, and you are put in right standing with God. You know, forgiveness is quite a word, isn't it? You've got a tremendous amount of meaning there. All sins are acts against God. They all carry a penalty. They all involve guilt. And they all destroy man's relationship with God. In the 9th chapter of John, the Pharisees were harassing the man born blind, which Dr. Pilon was talking about last night. And when he defended Jesus, the Pharisees call Jesus a sinner. And after Jesus revealed himself to this blind man as the Son of God, he indicated that he had come to do two things: to help the blind to see and to make those who are seeing blind. Now, this is a play on words, of course, and it caused the Pharisees to do exactly what Jesus wanted to do, to ask him a question. And so they asked him if he were saying that they were blind. Well, obviously the answer was yes, but then Jesus said to them, if you were really blind, you would have no sin. But since you insist that you see clearly, you are under the guilt of sin. That's pretty strong, isn't it? In this encounter, Jesus used the word hamartia, and it is pictured here as a deliberate act of sin that carries the penalty of guilt. It's not just failure, it's a deliberate act of sin. Now, this kind of sin is characteristic of every person that has ever lived except Jesus Christ. And it's the same kind of deliberate, willful sin that Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden. And it is the type of sin that John described as total unrighteousness. Well, disobedience to God's will is sin. From the very beginning, the Bible pictures man's refusal to obey God as the very essence of sin. The psalmist said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Sin includes the failure to live up to our own moral judgment. It includes the failure to conform to the basic truth of divine revelation. But in the final analysis, all sin is rooted in man's refusal to accept God's will as his own will. And the frequent condemnation which Jesus hurled at the Pharisees was that they refused not only to follow the commands of God, but they substituted their own traditions in place of his commands. And that is not only disobedience, it is a refusal to accept God's will. I believe that the most significant aspect of God's creating man in his own image is that God shared with man the capacity to make personal choices and personal decisions. I believe that God's purpose in making man a free moral agent was to enable him to choose to follow him and to become a part of his holy nation. But man's response has been characteristically negative. He willed not to follow God. And from that experience in Eden to this very day, man has set himself in the center of the stage. He deliberately exercises his own will instead of following God's will. So sin is first and foremost a deliberate disobedience to the will of God, even though it may emerge in a great variety of guises. Well, third, the big area, and I'll come quickly to a close, Jesus called for repentance and faith. Apparently, Jesus looked upon persons in two very different but closely related ways. He saw them first as completely helpless sinners, and he saw them secondly as potential sons of God. These viewpoints seem to explain why he came preaching then good news. The good news, of course, caused the people to listen to him gladly. But coupled with the good news was a very strong and unmistakable emphasis on the fact that man by nature was alienated from God and needed desperately to be reconciled to God. Let's look at the word reconciliation very quickly. It begins with repentance. Mark 1, 14 to 15 records in just two verses the very first sermon that Jesus ever preached. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. If you're looking for a sermon Sunday, there's three real good points. The historic moment, the time is fulfilled. The great event, the kingdom is at hand. The urgent appeal, repent and believe the gospel. I think I could even preach that. This sermon that Jesus used revealed the fact that the predetermined time set in the history by God had finally arrived. It was that unprecedented moment in time which the prophets had foretold. It was that time for which the people had waited and longed so long. It was the time which had been planned by God the Father before the foundations of the world were laid. And here it is. The time has come. The kingdom is at hand. Repent. Believe. To be reconciled to God. Jesus was very insistent at this point that repentance was essential to reconciliation. Now, reconciliation and repentance were well-known words to those who heard Jesus. The Old Testament prophets had consistently urged the nation to repent. And John the Baptist had been calling them to repentance. And they knew that repentance included not only being aware of their sin, but it called for a deep sorrow for sin and a turning away from sin and a turning back to God. That's the purpose and the picture in repentance, so that man may become reconciled to God. Reconciliation also requires a personal faith in Jesus Christ. I simply make the statement that's well known to us and rush on to my third point. Reconciliation is broad in its scope. Reconciliation is the basic experience of becoming a Christian, but it's a many-faceted experience. In the third chapter of John, Jesus indicated to Nicodemus that this experience of reconciliation can be identified as the new birth. In other places and in other words, we'll find it mentioned as regeneration. We'll find it mentioned as justification. We'll find it called conversion. I'm trying to go too fast. We'll also find it mentioned as salvation, and that is the most inclusive word of the whole gospel, for it pictures the past, the present, and the future of all that God has in store for those who have been reconciled. Well, it might be easy to be confused by so many terms, but just be assured that they all are different ways of describing the very same indescribable experience of man and God becoming reconciled together through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we'll just summarize the lesson for today and say that according to Jesus, man's most basic need is to overcome his estrangement from God. If he places his faith in himself or trusts in his own effort, his hope of reconciliation is futile. And in the Synoptic Gospels, which we studied primarily, Jesus is seen proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. But in John's Gospel, the good news of the kingdom becomes the good news of eternal life. And man's only hope then for reconciliation is to enter into God's glorious rule by being born anew. And the new birth results from an experience of personal faith in God's unoriginated Son. The new birth is a free gift of God's love and mercy, and it's available to every person in the whole world. And that's the good news. But let me remind you, the good news came because of sin. But the bad news of sin is not the good news of the gospel. The fact that Jesus came to redeem man from sin is the greatest news of all times. And to experience it is the greatest experience anyone can ever have.